You're listening to Law and Liberty, the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, where we're proclaiming the authority of God's Word over every area of life and thought. Today, you are joined by your host, Martin Celbretti and Andrea Schwartz.
Welcome to today's edition of the Law and Liberty podcast. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I'm with the Vice President and Resident Scholar at Chalcedon, Martin Celbretti. Welcome, Martin.
Good to be here again, Andrea.
Okay, so today, which happens to be February 10th, 2010, we are going to be discussing Chapter 5 of the book by R.J. Rush Juni, Law and Liberty. And this chapter is entitled Law and Nature. And it seems to me, to get started, it would be a good idea for us to define some terms, terms that are used pretty regularly, but I don't think that people have a clear understanding. So let's start off with natural law. What is natural law, or the concept of natural law?
Well, the concept of natural law is that there is a law beyond the state that men make for statist requirements and needs. And so we look beyond the state to a higher authority, and we repose that authority in nature, in the world around us. And man's reason is called upon to plumb nature and to extract and determine that higher law so that we are not at the mercy of the state, but have a higher authority. However, that authority is not God's law per se. It is man's reason developing a law from nature. It is not our appeal to the revelation in Scripture of God's revealed law. So it is a halfway house, in essence, between pure statist law, what we call positive law that the state makes for its needs, and divine law given by revelation, you know, to the prophets of God and revealed in the Scriptures, particularly the books of Moses.
Okay, so what you're basically saying is that there are three law systems or perspectives on law: natural law, positive law, and then revealed law. So describe or define positive law, if you would.
Positive law is essentially based on experience. Human experience is then elevated to the basic authority structure, and we determine from experience what works. And really, we move from experience then to expedience, because if you're interested in what works, then you have a pragmatic concern. And so people do what works in a law structure. And that's exactly what we're talking about. It's an experiential thing premised on man and not looking beyond man, simply his needs for a society in which he gains the kind of salvation he's looking for, the kind of protection he's looking for, the kind of economics that he's looking for, all determined by experience and never elevated above the human plane to anything higher. So the common good of men then becomes the goal.
So are these three systems in competition with each other?
They are. There is one thing in common between positive law and natural law, is that they both repose some authority in human reason. The positivists believe that human reason can collate and assemble experiences and determine what's the best way to rule a people and what law should govern a society. The natural law people believe that reason can penetrate above the plane of the human into nature and determine truths that are out there to be put together by the human mind, synthesized. So they have something in common. The third category, which is divine law, that is a revealed law in Scripture, has a totally different author. That's premised on the statement in Isaiah 33, verse 22, that God is our lawgiver. He is our king. He is our judge. He will save us. He's our savior. So the category of lawgiver is given strictly to God and on his prerogatives in that system. So divine law is in direct competition with both positive law and natural law. But natural law tries to make a claim on many Christians' thinkings because of the notion of commonality, some common ground between us and others. It's a way to keep, as Rush Juni says, the source of law non-sectarian so that we can have that common ground. And we get that common ground by compromising. We have to take God's law and minimize it so that we can maximize the alleged common ground between us and others in this notion of a natural law that's common to all people or to all nations. And this degradation of divine law down to natural law is a source of much heartache and spiritual shipwreck in the Christian faith today.
Right, because many Western thinkers have often believed in natural law, and you'll speak to a lot of people of the Christian faith, and they'll tell you it's compatible, that, for example, if they want to reach out to someone rather than quoting the Bible authoritatively, they feel that there's some sort of independent ground that they can prove God and then bring people along to a biblical faith.
Right, but they don't realize that halfway house is nothing of the sort, because the law of that system is human reason, and human reason is elevated over divine revelation. So it is raw humanism, no matter how you color it, no matter how you baptize it, no matter how much you sprinkle over it in the way of pious words. It is still a blasphemy to say that outside of God's revealed law that there is any source of authority. Because nature is fallen. The scriptures are very clear that we cannot extract norms from nature. It is a fallen realm, and it is under God's condemnation. And we have to deal with that fact. That fact is so fundamental that to try to brush it off the table leads to catastrophe in our thinking processes.
Right. And it's also true that many people don't take into account that man's reason is fallen. So how could man's reason be the standard if it's tainted with the consequences and effects of sin?
Right. We always talk about the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I'm always minded of that scene in the movie The Princess Bride, where Miracle Max explains to Inigo Montoya that the person he brought isn't really dead, he's just mostly dead, which means a little bit alive.
Right.
And so, too, Christians play this game of saying, well, yes, we're dead in sins and trespasses, but the mind is certainly competent to determine law from nature. So we're just mostly dead, but a little bit alive, maybe even a lot alive.
Right.
When you get right down to it. So we forget the noetic effects of sin, the so-called effects of sin upon the mind and upon the reason.
Mm-hmm.
And Rushdoony and Van Til were very strong on saying that this autonomous bent in our thinking means that every thought that we think is like a board that is sawn crooked with the bevel of the saw set wrong. And we cannot help but think incorrectly until we straighten out the blade. And only the revelation of Scripture provides that plumb line of that standard by which all things could be known, the straight and the true, by God's standard.
Right. Well, it's not hard to see why people prefer a humanistic mindset. Nobody likes to think that everything they cut is crooked.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this all sounds academic. In other words, we're talking natural law, positive law, whatever. What does that have to do to today? How is this relevant to any of the present problems that we encounter?
Well, the first thing that occurs is that if you have an appeal to positive law or natural law, because these are systems in competition, it means that revealed law in the Bible is driven out of the culture. And therefore, because the divine law is actually the law that's operative, the curses that God's law will impose on those nations that reject it are then coming into force, into action. They play on the field of history at that point. We trigger them with our rejection of God's law, and we become like the chaff of the summer threshing fields that's blown away by the wind and no place is found for them, as Psalm 1 and Daniel 2 point out. I think that's a key point. Rushdoony speaks to this question in Psalm 1, that our relationship to nature itself is premised on our attitude towards God's law, our delight in it, and our walking according to it. We become, as the image says, like trees planted by rivers of water, whose bears its fruit in its season, its leaf never withers. Well, those natural images that are taken from nature are premised not because we are dancing with nature, but rather that we are delighting in God's law and applying it. So supernatural law creates blessings in nature. Nature responds that way because we obey God's land laws, we obey God's economic laws, we obey his family laws, we obey his state laws. The whole kit and caboodle are all come into play. So the risk of going down the natural law path or the positive law path is that we have a new God in the system and we are not to have any gods before us except Jehovah. And consequently, we now invite judgment and confusion into our culture by rejecting divine law. And all this with a tremendously agile intellectual veneer, because the words are very, very pretty, abstruse, and eloquent on the side of the natural law theorists. We even had a Supreme Court justice recently, Thomas, who made a big deal about natural law, and he was pinpointed on the question of natural law. God forbid, as they say, that you should mention biblical law.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
But he certainly could try to make a case for natural law, and people were very sensitive. Is he trying to veer into divine prerogatives here? Is he trying to import Christianity? Well, obviously not. That's right. Not what was happening. It was not Christianity coming undercover, because Christianity and natural law are antithetical to one another.
And I think that's an interesting point, because sometimes people identify what they're for by looking at what their opponents are against. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a surprise to a lot of people that the positivist is against the natural law, as are relativists, pragmatists, Marxists, and existentialists. They all deny natural law, and yet the Christian should also deny natural law. So explain why the groups that I just mentioned, the categories of people like Marxists and existentialists, why don't they appreciate or gravitate towards natural law?
Because they want to see all determination in man. And when you make it above man in nature, this elevation outside of the human, about the parameters and the framework of human concerns, that bothers them, because to the positivist, everything begins and ends with man. Reshtuni makes an interesting point about Oliver Wendell Holmes's thesis, that it was actually very intelligently placed, that if I have a choice between experience that man already has versus speculation about nature, which is kind of a amorphous concept at best and usually very badly defined, Holmes found more safety in man's experience than reasoning toward unusual conclusions, perhaps fallible or dubious ones, trying to figure out what nature's got cooking up her sleeve. So there's a war between these two, because certainty or infallibility is reposed in a different place. They both believe in human reason, but one applies human reason to the human sphere or plane only. That's the positivist or statist law.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the natural law people say there's a plane above. Well, that undercuts positive law, because then theoretically something that you can divine from nature, which is a kind of an oxymoron, from nature, could trump considerations of state. And so you're going to have a consistent state like the Marxists propose, or you're going to have natural law, which is always going to be fluctuating. In fact, Holmes's critique of it, as Reshtuni points out, was that different cultures had different ideas of what natural law's conclusions were. So you did not have certainty. You had a range of meanings, and you still were therefore being pushed back onto human experience, but now culturally informed. So it couldn't be this universal standard that's always appealed to. It's still not going to be non-sectarian. Natural law never actually recovers that. It's always going to be sectarian in terms of humanism at one level or another. But the positivists are very clear that they don't want a source of law higher than the state. The state is the highest source of law. That's aggregate mankind doing things collectively and becoming a god walking on earth, to use Hegel's phrase that Reshtuni was so fond of quoting.
But we know from experience that people don't always get along or share the same view. So how does the positivist get around the fact that people's experiences are different and they have different opinions as to what's right and wrong, what should be or shouldn't be?
Ultimately, it boils down to a question of force.
So he who has the most guns wins?
Yeah, and it actually has worked out that way historically. Politics can come out of the muzzle of a gun. I recall Mao Zedong saying something along that line.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, force can then become the parameter by which history is shaped. And that, of course, is alien to the biblical faith. But it is certainly something that Marxists have held to, the inevitability of positive law being applied across the board to gain that utopia, that culture, that society that is a godless one, that has all its roots and all its sources in itself. So man becomes the god of that system. But man as God tends to not create a heaven on earth, but a hell on earth as a consequence of man's fallen nature, which is never scoped into the consideration.
No. So what part does Darwinism play in this dealing a blow to natural law and giving force of superiority to a positivistic or statist view?
That's a very good question, and Rush Dooney does an excellent job of bringing that factor in. Rush believed that Darwin essentially killed off natural law, because far from nature providing some kind of reason and law system, it was a realm of pure chaos and chance and contingency, not of some kind of order that can be extracted from it and applied to our human condition. So Darwinism, if anything, has been a strong concomitant of Marxism. They were very much related because of the sense of evolution. And therefore, man has to impose on chaos meaning, and that brings us back into the positivist realm. Because according to natural law, there is some natural order that we can discern. According to Darwinism, there is no natural order to be discerned. There's only an order to be made ex nihilo by man's will upon himself and his fellow men. So we use that phrase, men must take control of man. That's very abstract sounding, but the reality is one man's going to take control of another man. That's how it actually plays out in the plane of human history. And so therefore Darwinism has set in motion this potential. Now, we even talk about not only materialistic Darwinism, but social Darwinism for a reason. It has implications along all these different thought processes, all these different disciplines are affected by Darwin's position that there is ultimately chaos and chance driving things forward to a perhaps not predetermined goal. Therefore, if man wants to take control, he must exert control over chaos and apply order among his fellow men. And order can be asserted best by force if reason will not prevail.
As a matter of fact, that's one of the tenets, that because people might be embroiled in false belief systems, be it natural law or biblical Christianity, the statist has to intervene because he or she knows best.
Correct. And therefore, the statist will determine what are the parameters for you exercising thinking that goes outside the bounds of positive law. And they will therefore contract the field in which religion, and particularly Christianity, can operate. They will shrink the bounds of acceptable expression of the Christian faith. Certainly not as the source of law for the culture. At best, a private opinion that you can have between your ears and no place else. You can have a very private life that's Christian, but all social life is to be humanistic. Rush Dooney points this out in the Biblical Philosophy of History, among other places, and that's a crucial thing, is that all social life has to be swept clean of divine law so that man's law can prevail.
He doesn't exactly cover this in the chapter because I don't think the movement was as well underway when he wrote the book. How does intelligent design fit into a discussion? I know we're talking about origins as opposed to law, but a lot of people, especially Christians, tend to think if we highlight and bring to the forefront intelligent design, somehow or other we've brought to the front biblical Christianity. But that's not true, is it?
Well, the fact that it's almost impossible to get intelligent design out there,
right.
Even the halfway house is not a sufficiently potent Trojan horse to get Christian ideas in there. First off, the compromise is we're going to package these ideas without reference to a deity. So we have a deity-free system, as it were. When we talk about intelligent design, we simply draw conclusions from the natural realm about origins and what are the limitations on that kind of origin. Is it possible for this blood-clotting cascade to have evolved? Is it possible for this flagellum to have evolved? And we can then mount all sorts of arguments in the sphere of nature. However, we never actually get to nature's God per se in that discussion. So essentially we've co-opted the idea that human reason is the arbiter of determining reality. In this case, intelligent design may infer an intelligent designer, but is not something where we can actually say now the source of law should come from him too. That's a leap too far. We never get to that point. And so that halfway house, even though people are going to bat and certainly suffering and being persecuted for pushing it, it turns out that we might as well just put the whole message out there.
Exactly. If you might as well have exactly what you want as opposed to a compromise position that if you got it, you still wouldn't have very much. So in talking about the relevancy of all this, we have a Supreme Court that basically has embraced a positivist position, don't you think?
Yes, no question. In fact, that's already the case because it is premised on precedents. It is always mindful that there are existing precedents, and since those were pronunciations or pronouncements from the court, they carry the force into the future. And so we always have, in essence, this dead hand of the past guiding the court into the future. And so there's this resistance to overcoming or changing it, which is kind of inconsistent from one point of view, because if human experience changes, and certainly contingency is part of the Darwinian process, then it certainly is conceivable that the law structures would change. Even in the interpretation of the Constitution, which is kind of our anchor point, we are on autopilot, as it were, with respect to it. But they're torn. They want to legislate from the bench, as we say. And the same token, they want to pay lip service, at least nominal lip service, to the idea that they are simply interpreting this Constitution. But making a living document therefore exposes the Constitution as some kind of form of positive law,
right,
and therefore it can be subject to the exigencies, the needs of the moment, and be manipulated to the populace's wishes.
Right. I can remember first coming to this topic and not being consistent in my thinking and saying, well, why should it matter what the founders wanted to do? They don't live now. And so the idea of an evolving law, there are some Christians who would say, well, we do need to come into the 21st century. After all, they weren't dealing with automobiles. They weren't dealing with technology that we know it, and the internet and such. So don't we need to have a changing interpretation of the Constitution if we're going to make it relevant for today?
Well, the point of the Constitution, by and large, is to also limit the powers of government. And so the biggest changes were the lifting of those limitations, which, again, there's several things that are going on in our society. One, lots of times the church has been evacuating from culture, retreating in full speed ahead, 180-degree reverse. And then the state has to fill in those holes, particularly in, say, the areas of social financing. In economic policy, the church has not spoken to the evils of unjust weights and measures. So consequently, the state's able to expand. And this huge expansion of the state is where 90% of the errors and the problems come in from, where we're actually departing from the foundation stones. And there's a purpose here to be said for the idea of not moving the ancient landmarks, the ancient stones, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Boundaries.
Boundary stones. And if they're bad, if they're not biblical, then, of course, we're always reforming. But if they were at least had a nominal biblical basis, particularly in the notion that man is not to be trusted, a distrust of our fellow man based on that Calvinist notion of the depravity of man means that men should be restrained in their sin. And so the function of civil government and law, therefore, needs to be in terms of the biblical model of commending the good and restraining the evil.
And that's something that's certainly lost on generations who have embraced the education they received in state schools. Very few have a real appreciation for the idea that law transcends man and that we shouldn't, quote unquote, change with the times, that the purpose of the law is to restrain man from dominating others, that the biblical mandate is to dominion, not to domination, and yet positivism, statism leads to man dominating man.
Which is amusing because they always accuse the biblical law model as leading to domination and tyranny.
Right.
But the reverse is true. The Bible is very clear that liberty comes from the application of God's law. It alone, because God knows man and man's nature, his law is fitted perfectly to our needs and alone scopes out a future that is based on a maximum amount of liberty that's possible in a society. Dr. Rushdoony would always say that a theocracy, in a Christian sense, is the closest you can get to a libertarian society, with a completely decentralized state and with law premised on divine law that protects all interests. We don't have that today.
Right, because that requires responsibility. That requires the concept that says, I have an idea for a business or an enterprise. I try and it doesn't work. I bear the consequences of it, as opposed to everybody bears the consequences of it, and we're supposed to share. Everybody's supposed to share their needs, and thus, if I'm successful and you're not, I have a duty to not so much be generous and decide to help you, but that it's mandated as a way in which to basically give everybody something good. It's interesting, and we're going to get into the group that he talks about, the supernaturalists, or those who adhere to Christian orthodoxy, that the Bible doesn't require us to mandate everybody has a good time, that God's law is stated in the negative, as opposed to status law is often stated in the positive. Would you explain that a little bit?
Right, because the laws of God are set in negative tones, like thou shalt not. It'll restrict one area in order to allow liberty in every other sphere. I think this is why David in Psalm 119, verse 45 says, I walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts or your commandments. That notion of liberty is a translation of a word that means a wide space. I walk in a very wide space. And that's the consequence of having law expressed negatively. If you say, when you enter the city, you must only enter the city through the western gate, number 3, door 2. That's quite a restriction. Uh-huh. But if you can enter the city by every gate except that, then you have millions of options to get into the city. And so, and if God says there's a reason why you don't enter that gate, there's a tiger behind it, just as an example, then our liberty has not been restricted. We have actually been protected by that law from a harm that could befall us.
And I think people actually are afraid of the liberty that the Bible puts forth.
Oh, sure. It's a scary thing to have that kind of freedom. Therefore, since we don't believe that self-government is functional, primarily because we don't believe in following our own self-government under God, we are prone to want to then seek out our ultimate culture, our ultimate society through regulation, through external regulations and laws that are all thoroughly humanistic, because there are only a few laws of God, relatively speaking. They're churning out laws in Washington, D.C. at such a staggering rate, no man could ever possibly read them all and understand them all. There was a time when the Federal Register was going even into morning and evening editions.
Right. I think Rushdoony says in his book, Volume 3 of the Institutes of Biblical Law, that depending on how you count them, they're either 613 or 620, that general vicinity in terms of the laws of the Bible. And some people would say, I don't know how anybody could have lived in those days. How could they remember all those laws? Well, 600 to 620 laws today just being cranked out of the state of California, I think we're more in the 6,000, 60,000, maybe 600,000 in terms of the things that are on the books that most people don't have a chance of knowing.
If a society is known by the amount of laws it's passing against the sins of that society, it's not Christianity but humanism that is the sin-ridden religion.
Right.
As Rushdoony pointed out.
Right.
And that's necessary because in positive law, you must continually shape and anticipate, what is man going to do when I create this law? Then man's going to figure out some way around it, some little trick to get around it. And so we continually multiply regulations. And there's a reason for the multiplication of laws, because outside of biblical law, there is no proper restraint.
Right. There's no good reason except force to say that somebody's perspective is superior to another's.
Correct.
So do you think that the situation is grim in terms of people even beginning to identify what they're up against? I mean, we hear about tea parties. We hear about opposition to what's going on in Washington. Is it likely that we might get rid of one demon and seven more take its place because people really don't understand the function and necessity of biblical law?
From our point of view, if a natural law theorist or scholar replaces a positive law theorist, biblical law is still on the outside of that. It'll be because human reason is still the true God of that system. It's not Jehovah. It is human reason. It is man over God. And this creates a dysfunctional society no matter what. It's not a matter of good intentions. It's the matter that the wicked always frame mischief using law, as Psalm 94:20 tells us. And this is a continual drumbeat down history where God's law is rejected and his covenant curses therefore overtake the nations that reject his law. And we need to therefore embrace God's law and the blessings of it. And that needs to start with Christians. If all people, those who are in the new covenant, are supposed to have God's law written on their minds and on their hearts, God will write them, and he shall be their God, and we shall be his people. And we miss out on that whole internalization of God's law that allows it to, as Warfield says, bring forth spontaneous obedience to it. So since we don't show any delight in it, we're more like Ephraim in Hosea 8:12. God says, I've written to Ephraim about the great things in my law, but they were esteemed by him as strange thing.
So
for all Christians, most Christians today, the law of God is not only a strange thing, it's to be avoided like the plague. Because they say, well, we don't want to be under the Mosaic law in any way, shape, or form. There is no wisdom or truth there that should bind any conscience. And so their misunderstanding of Christian theology and being led down the path of bad exegetical work that's plagued us for several centuries now, and that plague continues to hamstring us, to tie our hands. And so we are barred from bringing God's law, revealed truth, to the table. And instead, natural law prevails. So by Christians muzzling themselves in this way, we can't speak to the culture. We can only agree with them that, well, yes, positive law makes sense because that's human experience. Or, yeah, natural law because there must be a law of nations that all nations can agree on, and as long as we can keep Moses out of it.
Yeah, Moses is the bad guy.
Yeah. Melanchthon and Bucer, Dr. Reshtoni spent some time on these two thinkers from the Reformation. And they were both putting Plato in front of Moses as the higher authority. And so we were sinking the Reformation at the very, very beginning. I guess our real go-to guy in the Reformation was Pierre Viret, the Swiss theonomist who had his act together and knew what was at stake. We need to recapture that kind of thinking today. And I think Dr. Reshtoni has done a lot to put that form of Christianity back on its feet. And it's long overdue.
Right. I know some people, when they start embracing a theonomic point of view and a reconstructionist point of view in terms of rebuilding our society on the basis of God's law, they get very frustrated with Christians who don't seem to even have a hunger and thirst for it. And I've been asked by people, do you think this means that people who wholeheartedly work against God's law and assert the fact that we're not under law, we're under grace, and they accuse the Reconstructionist of trying to be legalistic and trying to force God's law down people's throats. Sometimes it's very frustrating because they begin to wonder, am I really dealing with a brother and sister here? Could somebody truly be filled with the Holy Spirit and have a antipathy towards God's law?
Well, that is a very good question. It seems to be implied in Matthew 5:19, and Dr. Reshtoni mentions this in his study on the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, you know, whosoever shall loosen even the least of these jots and tittles, these commandments, and teach men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So our status, if you will, if you want to call it that, or our standing in God's kingdom is determined by our relationship to the least of God's jots and tittles. But at no point in that passage does it say the person under question is not a Christian or that he's not in the kingdom of heaven, but his standing, he's essentially self-demoted himself to worthlessness. Mm-hmm. And so we don't get a lot out of these brothers and sisters, and they are coming up very empty and will have very little to offer God in terms of their service, because it's premised on a violation of God's law and on the path to blessing, because blessed is the man who delights in God's law and makes his meditation day and night. we don't find that love for God's law. And I think it's bad theology that has fed this to us. Lots of times we have blind guides leading those following them into the ditch. They both go into the ditch together.
Right.
But a lot of people are recovering from this. We see the horrible fruits of antinomianism, particularly in the churches. And a lot of people are waking up when they say, well, something is seriously out of kilter
right.
with American Christendom. And what's the missing component? Where is the spark plug that it used to have that made it a culture controlling or at least culture shaping entity as under the Puritans in America and New England? And that engine, I believe, is the law of God. It's the thing that Paul said we are to establish when he concludes the third chapter of Romans.
Right.
We make void the law of God through faith. Yea, rather we establish the law. And in fact, only Christians can keep the law, because the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. That presupposes salvation.
Right.
You cannot love God if you're an unsaved person. In fact, you have nothing but hatred for him.
Right. And the passage of scripture that Rush Juni keeps bringing up through this short book, Law and Liberty, is Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And I think that sort of is a good summary of what we've been discussing today, because if you take these halfway measures or accommodating stances, hoping to bring people to your point of view, well, you might bring them to your point of view, but often that's not even a biblical point of view, so you've accomplished very little. You've traded one branch of humanism for another.
If you look at Micah 6, 8 through about 14, wedged in there, I don't have the Bible in front of me, is a passage about the failings of the culture outside of the parameters of doing justly and righteously and following God's law. And it says, you follow instead the statutes of Omri and the laws of Ahab. In other words, these previous legal precedents that were not based on divine law, but on either natural law or positive law, are the cause of ruin for the nation. And it's actually pinpointed. And by the way, those were long-standing ordinances. Those laws were set in place several generations before the indictment is placed on them by Micah. But God doesn't keep track or have a statute of limitations.
Right.
It is still that you are following the wrong laws that were set up by Ahab and Omri, and that these statutes are an enslavement. You're chained to them, and they are hurting you, and you love being hurt. For some reason, that premise of Milton's is always true. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, and so it is with our law system. Better to legislate on our own without God than to submit to his gentle, easy yoke.
Exactly. Well, for our listeners, our time is just about up. Let me refer you to other works by Dr. Rush Juni other than Law and Liberty. Obviously, his three-volume set, The Institutes of Biblical Law, is a great place to start. The first volume deals with the Ten Commandments and the implications, many that most people have never even really considered. The second volume is a series of essays going into various aspects of law in society. And as I mentioned before, the third volume is a catalog of all the law of God grouped together by subject. All of these are available from our website, www.calcedonstore.com. And I invite people to go to the website, calcedon.edu, and look and see some of the various essays that are up there, specifically Martin Salbretti's position papers, which take Rush Juni's thinking and apply it across various disciplines. Well worth your time and download. Anything else you'd like to add, Martin?
There's nothing natural about natural law. It is very unnatural because we were made to obey God's law.
Absolutely. All right. Well, we look forward to joining you again in the not too distant future with another edition of the Law and Liberty podcast.